Well, I'm going to invite my wife to come up, and we are calling this today for such a time as this. Father, for the next few moments, I ask God that you would anoint these words that we speak. God, I believe, Lord, that you've given us not only a message for mothers today, but a message for everyone. And so, Father, we just ask that you would anoint these words, God, that lives would be changed in the name of Jesus. We give you all the glory today. We give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Kyla, take it away.
Amen. Am I on? Can you hear me okay? All right. Well, Mother's Day 2018 is here. And to be honest with you, Mother's Day is probably one of my favorite days of the year. Usually my children try to get along and not kill each other on this day, which I am so thankful for. And I get to choose where we go out to eat and nobody complains. Praise the Lord for that, right? Well, not all of us in this room are a mom. We all have a mom. So it's definitely a special day. If you are a mom and you have more than one child, you might have seen a very big shift in perspective from your first child to your second or even your third. So for instance, those maternity clothes, let's talk about those. With that first baby, ladies, you know you did it. As soon as you found out you were pregnant, you were running to the store and buying those maternity clothes. You could not wait to get that baby bump. By the second baby, you wear your regular clothes for as long as humanly possible. And by the third baby, sadly, those maternity clothes are your regular clothes. What can we say? Baby names. The first baby, you spend a great deal of time looking over baby name books, pronouncing the names, maybe even writing them out to see what they're going to look like. Second baby, somebody has to name his or her kid after Great Aunt Mavis, right? Just as well be you. Just as well start with you. Somebody in the family has to do it. Third baby, you open that baby name book and wherever your finger points is the name of that child. Preparing for your birth, show of hands, who took those Lamaze classes? That's right, that first baby, you take those classes and you are practicing your breathing religiously. Second baby, you don't bother practicing because you remember the first time and it didn't do a darn thing. Third baby, you ask for an epidural in your eighth month. Or honestly, like me, my husband was almost 10 pounds, okay? His boy cousins were 11 and 12 pounds. Yeah, so as soon as I found out I was having a boy, I was begging my doctor for drugs, okay? Baby clothes. The first baby, you pre-wash your newborn's clothes, color coordinate them, and fold them neatly in your little baby's dresser. Second baby, you check to make sure that the clothes are clean and discard only the ones with the darkest stains. Third baby, boys can wear pink, right?
Yeah.
Sure. Poor Jace. He had three big sisters. He didn't have a chance. Worries. That first baby, at the first signs of distress, a whimper, a frown, you pick up your precious baby. Second baby, you pick up the baby when his or her wails threaten to wake the firstborn. Third baby, you moms are with me on this one, I know you are. It is survival by this time. You teach your three-year-old how to reset the mechanical swing. Been there. Going out. First baby, the first time you leave your baby with a sitter, you call home every 5 minutes. Second baby, just before you walk out the door, you remember to leave a phone number. Third baby, you let that sitter know, don't you dare call me unless there is blood or fire. At home, first baby, you've got all the time in the world, moms. You just sit for a long time gazing at that precious baby. Second baby, you spend a bit of every day watching to be sure that the older child is not squeezing, poking, hitting, or Jordan, dropping their little sister at 2 weeks old. That was fun. Third baby, you spend a little bit of every day hiding from your children. And you moms are laughing because you've been there in the bathroom. You see the little fingers under the door. Mom, are you in there? Oh, I'm just trying to take a shower. And if I can be really honest with you ladies this morning, my youngest is going to be 12 on Tuesday, and I still hide from my kids. Closest to my chocolate stash, wherever that's at the moment. And any mom in this room that can relate to me this morning, say a big amen. Amen. That's right. I knew I wasn't the only sinner in the room. All right. We're going to go to the book of Esther today. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of Esther in the Old Testament, chapter 4. We're going to start reading at verse number 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. And many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, that they would be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to go into the king 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace that you will escape any more than any of the other Jews. For if you keep silent for such a time, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him.
All right, so before we begin to get into this, let me set a little background here to give you the scene of what's happening. In chapter 1 of Esther, we read about the king of the Persian Empire, King Xerxes, holding a big feast. King Xerxes inherited the entire Persian Empire from his father, Darius I. The existence of this king and his empire have been proven by archaeologists. They have uncovered the ruins of the very palace that this story takes place in the book of Esther. So at the time, the Persian Empire was the largest that the world had ever seen. It covered what we know today as modern-day Turkey, Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, Jordan, Lebanon, and Israel, and also parts of modern-day Egypt, Sudan, Libya, and Arabia. Here's a map to give you an idea of just how big this empire was at this time when Esther was written, when the events happened here. So to show off the glory and the splendor and the riches of his empire, King Xerxes holds three different feasts. The first feast was for all of his officials and servants, and it lasted for 180 days, a very long party. The second feast was for the citizens of the capital city, Shushan, and it lasted for 7 days. Now, the basic reason for these feasts was one thing, and it was to show off. It was pride. Look at what I have. The king wanted to impress his subjects with a great display of his own wealth, own power, his majesty, and his generosity. The third feast was a little bit different in the fact that it was conducted by the wife of King Xerxes, Queen Vashti. It was a feast for all the royal women of the palace. So at the end of the second feast, we read that King Xerxes, if you go back and read the first few chapters of Esther, you'll read that King Xerxes was drunk. And according to Jewish tradition, an argument broke out among the men at the feast as to which country had the most beautiful, most attractive women. Well, King Xerxes is struggling with pride. He's a man of pride, so he wants to settle the issue by putting his wife, the queen, on display. So he orders the queen out. And although it's not specifically said, the belief is that the queen was expected to display herself in a very immodest way. So the queen refuses. This makes the king angry. And he decides to make an example of her by never allowing her to enter his presence again. Now, there's a great biblical truth here that I'm going to have Kyla share.
Yeah, so the Bible says as women, we have a special responsibility to submit to our husbands. In Ephesians 5:22, it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Notice it says that wives are supposed to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. God is our ultimate authority. I know of people that have used this scripture as a means of abuse. This does not mean that a wife must obey her husband if he commands her to sin. This is what the king was doing to his wife. She had every right to refuse. This was a very disrespectful and very disgraceful request. Every command to submit on a human level is conditioned by the higher obligation to obey God before man. We are to obey God above all. So for instance, Colossians 3:20, many of you probably know it, but for those of you that don't, it says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." I heard a mom say amen. I like that, yeah. So my children are to obey me as the authority that God has placed in their life. It says, obey your parents in everything. But is there an exception to the rule? Remember, we have an obligation to obey God over man, so the answer is yes. If I tell them to do something that's against their higher authority, which is God, they can refuse. So for example, if I tell my kids, go do your homework, do they have to obey? They better obey. But if I tell them to go steal, do they have to obey? No. Why? Because stealing goes against what their higher authority, God, has set in place. This is applicable in the home, in the workplace, and even in the church. However, it is important for a Christian, when we are put in a situation like this, to keep a respectful attitude towards the one in authority. It is possible to disobey the command of an authority, but do so in a respectful manner. You want to take us back
yes,
to the story?
Yes, so after the queen is banished, the personal attendants of the king come up with a grand idea. They said, let's begin the search for the next queen. So the plan was to assemble a group of candidates of the most beautiful women of the land, to bring them all before the king and let the king choose his next queen. It was kind of a Miss Persian Empire contest, and the winner's going to get the crown. It is believed from Jewish historians that there were roughly 400 women selected for this competition. Talk about competition. That's exactly what it would have been. Among this group of 400 was a young lady by the name of Esther. Now, Esther was an orphan that was being raised by her cousin Mordecai. So by human standards, not one that we would pick to be the next queen. So the women are brought in, they're put under the care of a man named Haggai. We read that of all the women, Esther found favor with Haggai. It says in Esther chapter 2 in verse 9 that she won his favor. And because of this, he gave her special beauty treatments. I want to pause right here and I want to talk to you about favor. Have you ever noticed that some people seem to have the favor of God upon them in a stronger way than other people? It just seems like some people are walking in a greater anointing and greater favor from God. Now, that might be confusing because we talked, if you were here last week, that God does not play favorites. God doesn't have favorites. But yet it's clear that some people seem to walk with a greater anointing. It seems for some people that he opens more doors than others. Let me explain this. Luke chapter 2 in verse 52 says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man." So Jesus had favor. He had favor with God and he had favor with man. So what gives someone a favor like this? Is there something specific that would give an individual great favor with both God and man? Our answer is found in Isaiah chapter 66 in verse number 2. Listen to this. It says, "All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Do you see that? The Bible says that God does, in fact, look upon some people with favor. But the good news, it doesn't stop there. It goes on to list what is required, the three things that will activate God's favor in your life. Now listen to me, because these work. If you do these three things that says right there in Scripture, you will notice a greater favor come upon you. The first one is humility. It says, "He who is humble." So what does it mean to be humble? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 says this, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as better than yourselves." It's getting our eyes off of ourselves and focusing on other people. This goes completely against what the flesh wants. My flesh wants to focus on me, me, me. It wants to focus on my wants and my desires, my preferences. It's when I stand back and I say, "It's my way or the highway." Have you ever heard anybody say that? Is that person sitting right next to you that said that? Just kidding. Please don't raise your hand. So it's humility. Number two, contrite in spirit. Now this is very similar to humility. According to the International Bible Encyclopedia, a contrite heart or spirit is one in which the natural pride and self-sufficiency have been completely humbled by the consciousness of guilt. The Hebrew and Greek words often translated contrite actually mean crushed, crippled, or broken. We see this example in Luke chapter 18 and verse 10. It's the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. If you were here last week, you remember this. We talked about it a little bit. This is when we stop making excuses and we accept the blame for our sin. When we do that, a contrite heart or spirit is present. It's when we can stand up and we can say, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." It's when we can say, "God, I have been following you for 20 years, but I'm no better than the woman caught in sin down the block. My righteousness is as filthy rags before you. I am a sinner." So humility, contrite in spirit. And then the third one, those that tremble at his word. To tremble at his word is to walk in obedience to the word of God. Look at John 14, 21. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Whoever has my commands and keeps them, he is the one that loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I too will love him, and I will manifest myself to him." I will show myself to him. The word of God says that he will manifest himself. He will show himself to the one that obeys. That's favor. It's one thing to know the word of God. It's a complete other thing to obey the word of God. What Jesus is saying here is he's saying, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them." We get very good at memorizing scripture. We get very good at having the word of God in our mind, but that word of God needs to go from here to here. God is not looking for head knowledge. He's looking for obedience. He's looking for obedience to his word. This includes obeying him even if it doesn't make sense. Here's the problem with us humans. We like to have everything explained to us before we act. We like to have all the answers up front. But God usually doesn't operate like that. As a matter of fact, in my life, I don't think God has ever operated like that. I don't think he's ever given me all the answers. All he's told me to do is go. Because if we had all the answers, we wouldn't need faith. God asks for obedience to be done by faith without having all the details. I know many people that have run from the call of God because God asked them to do something that made absolutely no sense. And they gave in to fear. The personal cost was too high, too extreme. I think as I was writing this, I think of the Dear Lopez family that just came to us from Phoenix. Moved 2,000 miles to a place that Lynn told me I didn't even know where Wisconsin was when I felt God was calling us here. I said, well, it's up by Canada. Not quite Alaska, but it's up by Canada. 2,000 miles to a place they knew nothing of because God said, go. That's an example of trembling at the word of God. It's radical obedience. And I've seen so many people that God places a call upon their life and it's too scary. It doesn't make sense. But there comes a time in our life where we've got to say, yes, God, here I am, send me. But let me tell you something about Lynn. I have seen that favor. Sorry, Lynn, I'm bragging about you. I've seen that favor that I'm talking about on her life. I've seen her go into the areas of Phoenix that a lot of people won't go with such favor with the people. It's uncommon. I didn't dare do a competition with her on the buses. We'd have competitions. Who's going to bring in the most amount of kids? She would always beat me. I'd have to be very evangelistic in my number to beat her, if you know what I mean. How many kids did you have? Well, how many kids did you have? Well, I had 60. Great, I had 62. Well, where are they at? I'm only counting 22. Well, don't worry about it. They're already in the building. I had to be evangelistic to beat her. Now, listen to me. Favor does not mean we will not suffer difficulties. Most of the time when we begin to follow God with blind faith, we're going to see difficulty right away. And we're going to begin to question, God, are you sure? Did I hear you correctly? Because the difficulties are going to come. Many people in the Bible have had the favor of God on their life, but they also suffered some hardship. Think about Noah, Moses, Daniel, and Mary. They were all favored by God, but they also struggled with difficulties just like everyone else. So Esther had great favor. Let's move on in our story.
So each candidate for queen had to complete 12 whole months of preparation. Now this seems excessive, but there was a reason for it. This lengthy time of preparation was a test to see if any of the women were indeed not a virgin and pregnant, so that the king would not be charged with fathering a child that was not his. Makes sense, right? So all 400 women went through this treatment for 12 months. Now, ladies, if you're in the room and you're hearing me right, 12 months of spa treatments. Okay, like I've been for one day and it was amazing. You're talking a whole year. And not only that, it was a whole year of spa treatments at the expense of the king. Praise the Lord for that. All right, and if it's the king, it's not like those cheap $15 pedicures that you have to go get one again after you've gotten one. No, like I'm sure he had the best of the best for these ladies. However, this was a high price to pay for one evening with the king. You see, each woman had a 1 in 400 chance of being chosen. If she were chosen to be queen, she would be his companion until she displeased him. Now, for the 399 who were lost, they were banished to the harem and would become a concubine of the king, meaning they would rarely, if ever again, see the king. A concubine is a woman who lives with a man but has a lower status than his wife or wives. Because of this, they were never free to marry again. So essentially, they were living as a widow the rest of their lives. Now, when the women would go before the king, we read in chapter 2 that each woman could ask for anything. Now, listen to this. It comes to Esther, and she asks for nothing. Esther 2, verse 15. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the woman, had advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Esther could have asked for anything, but she showed humility by taking the advice of Haggai. And if you remember, the favor of God is a result of humility. Look at what happens. It says that Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. She goes before the king and wins his favor as well. He sets the royal crown on her head and makes her queen. Esther, are you hearing me? Esther, an orphan? A woman that would have been, would not have much to offer in the eyes of the world, is crowned queen, and she wins the contest. Of all the women, she would have been voted the least likely to win, but she had the favor of God in her life. When we see God's favor, we begin to see the impossible made possible. We begin to see doors open that other people don't see open. We begin to get opportunities that other people do not get. You see, it doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter who you are. The favor and the anointing of God are available to everybody that will humble themselves, are contrite in spirit, and who tremble at his mighty word.
Yes, so after Esther becomes queen, King Xerxes promotes a man named Haman, and he gives him the honor above all others in his kingdom. The king also orders that everyone would pay honor to Haman by kneeling before him when he comes into a room or when he's out in the public. So Haman walks into the room and you kneel, period. But Haman is a wicked man. So Mordecai, Queen Esther's cousin who raised her, refuses to bend the knee to this man, Haman. Haman wants him killed for it. Not only does he want Mordecai killed, but he wants his entire people killed, which are all the Jews. He wants all of the Jews killed. So Haman lies to the king, and he makes up a story in efforts to get his blessing to not only murder Mordecai, but to murder all the Jews. So Mordecai tells the king that the Jews are refusing to obey his laws. So the king agrees and gives Haman permission to start the massacre of all the Jews, including all the women and children. They were to all be massacred on one single day, and the word was spread across the kingdom. If you were a Jew, you were going to die on this particular day. There's nothing you could do. So this brings us to chapter 4, which we read earlier. Esther, also a Jew, has no clue what's going on. She finds out through Mordecai, and Mordecai begs her to go to the king and to beg for the mercy of the people. Esther responds by saying, wait just a minute. Everyone knows that a man or a woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned will be put to death. The only exception would be for the king to extend his golden scepter, thus sparing their life. I haven't seen the king in over a month. Who am I to go to the king? And we see Mordecai's response in chapter 4 and verse 12. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. Do you think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews? For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Mordecai knew that God had promoted this orphan to be queen for a reason. Esther was created for a purpose. For Esther, it was a such a time as this moment. Just like Esther, every one of us in this room, we have been created by God for something special. You have been crafted in the hand of Almighty God. God has given you an assignment that He's not given anyone else. He has given you an assignment to make a difference in this world, an assignment to move the kingdom of God forward. It's your such a time as this moment. As I thought about this message, I began to think, in my life, have I seen my such a time as this moment? Perhaps my such a time as this moment was in Colorado when we went out on the streets and we rescued the poor and broken little children from a life of hopelessness and crime and gangs and gave them hope in Jesus Christ. Many of those kids I'm still in contact with today. But maybe it wasn't. Maybe my such a time as this moment was in Phoenix and the work that I did there. Maybe it was rebuilding the kids department. Maybe it was helping with the accusation of two campuses and overseeing a multi-million dollar building project. Maybe it was then. But then I thought, maybe it wasn't. Maybe my such a time as this moment is right now. Maybe it's right here in Green Bay. Maybe it's investing into the lives of this great church and into this community for the rest of our lives. Maybe it's getting those buses running and taking care of the hurting people of this city. And as I sat back and I thought about that, God spoke something to me. He said, what if you're such a time as this moment as all of the above? What if it's living life to the fullest, right where you are, right now, for the glory of God? Maybe our such a time as this moment is in the right here and now. For me as a pastor personally, that means loving people, winning souls, and making disciples. For me personally as a parent, it means being there for my kids, supporting them, being at their ball games. And for me as a husband, it means loving my wife, being attentive to her needs and dating her. Maybe, just maybe, I'm standing before you here today for such a time as this. I believe that God has you in the season that you're currently in right now for such a time as this. Mothers, listen to me. Maybe your such a time as this is to be the best mom that you can get, the best mom that you can be for your precious children right now. Maybe it's giving them a loving environment. Maybe it's providing for them. Maybe it's being there for their greatest hour of need. Maybe it's getting up early in the morning with them to feed them, teaching them to potty train, helping them to walk, helping them to talk. What if we could begin to look at life in this direction? For instance, maybe God has you in your place of employment, your job, for such a time as this. You say, Pastor, you don't understand. I hate my job. But perhaps there's someone there that needs a Christ example set before them. And God has placed you there to be that example for such a time as this. Maybe he's got you living in the neighborhood that he has right now for such a time as this. Pastor, you don't understand. I don't live in a good neighborhood. I don't like my neighborhood. But maybe you're there for such a time as this. Maybe there's people there that need that Christ example. And maybe God has placed you there for this season. Maybe you're a grandparent that's raising your grandchildren. Maybe those little kids, those precious little kids, need that example in their life. So God has placed you in that position for such a time as this. I've heard many mothers say, and even fathers, that having children forced them to give up their career. I had a great career until my children came along. Maybe you were supposed to give up that career for such a time as this. What if we begin to look at the current situation that we're in through a little bit of a different lens? Maybe, just maybe, I could be right where God wants me to be. Maybe as I look back, it's not what I wanted. Maybe as a kid growing up, I seen something different. There was something on the horizon that looked a little bit different to me. Maybe it's not what I imagined. But God, I thank you for giving me the opportunity to invest into the life of another. God, thank you for allowing me to make the life of someone else a little bit better. God, I thank you for giving me the tools that I need for such a time as this. Charles Spurgeon said this: you have been wishing for another position where you could do something for Jesus. Do not wish anything of the kind, but serve him where you are. What a perspective. We're always looking, God, I wish I could do this. And if my circumstance was different, I could do that. But maybe you're right where you are because God has placed you there. Maybe it might not be what you imagined, but it could be for such a time as this. I really believe that God wants you to know this morning, wherever you're at in your life right now, God has a purpose behind it. Maybe you say, maybe it's because I made mistakes. But God's able to redeem that mistake. He's able to take our greatest mistake and turn it into our greatest miracle. Maybe God has you in the season that you're in right now on purpose. Maybe it'll be a short season. Maybe it'll be a long season. Maybe it'll be for a small purpose, or maybe it will be for a large purpose. But maybe God has a reason. He wants you to know, I believe that He spoke this word to me today to speak to you, that whatever the season is, hang on, because you're in that season for such a time as this. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I don't know why you're in here today, Mother's Day 2018. Could be that a friend brought you. Could be that your mother wanted you to come. Whatever the reason is, here is what I know. You're in this room here today for such a time as this. God wanted you sitting in this room today, sitting in the seat that you are, to hear this message. I want you to know that He loves you more than you'll ever understand or you can ever imagine. He loves you so much that He would send His only Son to die on a cross for your sin and for my sin. He loves you so much that I know that even if I were the only one on earth, He would still have sent His Son to pay the price for my sin. So maybe you're in here today because someone invited you, but God brought you in, and that's the truth, because He loves you. This could be your such a time as this moment right here. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, maybe you come into this day, in this room today, and you feel like you're broken. You feel like you're lost. You feel like you're ready to give up on life. You feel like there's no hope ahead of you. God wants you to know today that He loves you. You feel an emptiness within you. You've tried to fill it with so many different things. Money cannot fill that emptiness. Relationships cannot fill that emptiness. It doesn't matter. Employment cannot fill that emptiness. A home, stuff cannot fill that emptiness. Nothing can fill it, but only Jesus Christ can fill that emptiness. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're in here today and you say, Pastor, yes, I feel that emptiness. I know exactly what you're talking about. Then I'm going to give you an opportunity to fill that emptiness now, the way it can only be filled, and that's through a relationship with Jesus Christ. All over this room, if that's you in here today, I want to say a prayer with you. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to count to three here in just a second. And when I get to three, if that's you, I want you to lift your hand all over this place. No one's looking around right now. This is just between you and God. I want to know who I'm praying with today. If you mean business, I want to see your hand all over this place on the count of three. One, two, three. Right now, just put them up. Just put them up. Just put them up. Praise God. There's hands going up all over. Thank you, Jesus. Yes, in the back, I see it. Yes, thank you, Jesus. The sides, you can put them down. Now I'm going to say a prayer. And if you just lifted your hand, I want you to repeat this out loud after me. With your eyes closed, I want you to imagine that Jesus is standing right in front of you. And when you speak this, you're speaking it to Him just like He's your friend. Prayer is not some special formula or special words that we say. It's just talking to God. That's what prayer is. So we're going to talk to God, and we're going to ask Him to forgive us today. And we're going to invite Jesus to come into our heart. So if you lifted your hand, I'm going to say this, and I want you to repeat it out loud after me. If you didn't lift your hand, I want you to repeat this with us to encourage those that did here today. Let's say this together loud and strong. Dear Heavenly Father, I come to You today and I confess that I am a sinner. I have sinned against heaven and I've sinned against You. Today, Jesus, I give You my heart. I give You my life. I give You all that I am. I confess, Jesus, that You are my Lord. You are my God, my Savior, and I thank You, Jesus, for dying on that cross to set me free from my sin. Today I am yours, and you are mine. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. God bless you, Green Bay First. Happy Mother's Day.